You probably thought as we were hearing that, that Jesus has some extremely strong words to say, doesn't he, in this passage. And he's primarily speaking to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. If you look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 27, you'll remember, it's been a few weeks now, we've been in Mark's Gospel, that he's there in Jerusalem, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's walking in the temple, and there are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And it's a continuation on from that conversation that he's having with them. And so primarily he's speaking to them this evening, and he's telling them some very strong things indeed. But this evening there's also a warning to us as well, that as we hear Jesus condemning the so-called religious leaders of the time, there is a warning for us this evening here too. Jesus here is speaking of the danger of hypocrisy and of not heeding the word of God. And then he will go on to spell out the consequences that these things bring. That if we're hypocrites and if we don't listen to the word of God, then there are severe consequences. Now you might wonder, why did Jesus tell these strong words to these men in a parable? Do you notice that he spoke in a parable? And you may remember a few months ago the reason why he did that. There were at least two I'll mention two this evening. First of all, Jesus was reminding these people of his title of Messiah. You may remember that in speaking a parable, he was fulfilling a psalm that spoke about the Messiah. There was a psalm, Psalm 78, which said that the Messiah will speak in parables. Psalm 78, verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable." And in Jesus simply speaking in a parable, he's reminding them once again that he is the Messiah. That is the first reason why he speaks to them in a parable. Secondly, he wants to teach them in a crystal clear way the wickedness of their behavior. Funny enough, Peter mentioned this morning something that I had already planned to say, and that is the account of Nathan. Do you remember Nathan went to King David? And King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan is sent by God to point out his sin. What does Nathan do? He tells David in a parable of sorts of this account of this story. And you remember how King David, as he hears that story, is totally inflamed with rage. And then Nathan points to him and says, "You are the man." And Jesus is using this teaching device here to inflame the people that he is speaking to, to garner in them a reaction against what he's speaking. He wants to be crystal clear that as they hear this story, they will know full well that he is speaking about them. And that's what they conclude at the end of the passage. You remember they say there, verse 12, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And so Jesus uses this teaching device of a parable to illustrate their wicked behavior and ultimately their wicked treatment of him. So I want to consider that initially. And then I want to look at the reason why they had this wicked behavior, why they ultimately treated him so badly. But then thirdly, not to lose hope, we will look at, despite him being rejected and treated badly, the Son that will be exalted. And so under three headings, we'll look at the illustration of the wicked behavior, then the explanation for their wicked behavior, and then thirdly, the exaltation of the Son despite their wicked behavior. So first of all, an illustration of their wicked behavior. So Jesus, in telling this parable, is illustrating very clearly what they are doing against him ultimately. What he's doing from this parable is talking about times past. Remember, he's talking to the Jews here. He's talking about the history of Israel. He's also talking about the times that Jesus is living in right now. And also, to a certain extent, he's going to be talking about what's going to happen in the near future. And for us to understand it, we need to know who's who in this parable. Who are the characters and what do they illustrate? Well, first of all, let's go through it. First, there's the vineyard owner. Chapter 12 and verse 1, we see that there is a vineyard owner, isn't there? A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the vine vat, and built a tower. And then he's referred to as the vineyard owner later on. The question is, who is the vineyard owner in this parable? Well, the vineyard owner, many of you will know this, is God himself. He is portrayed as the vineyard owner. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know that in Isaiah chapter 5, God is referred to as the vineyard owner. If you look there on another occasion, you'll see that God is referred to as the one who dug up and cleared out his stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. It is the vineyard of the Lord. You see, in Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus is drawing from that in his parable and saying the vineyard owner is God himself. What then does the vineyard represent? Well, the vineyard is the church, the people of God. And again, in other parts of Scripture, Jesus is drawing from to make this point. Jeremiah chapter 2, God says this of his people, I planted you as a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. In Psalm 80, which we just sung, the psalmist noted that God brought a vine out of Egypt, cast out the nations and planted it, prepared a room for it and caused it to take deep roots and filled the land. So this is God, or the vineyard owner, as it were, taking a people for himself out of Egypt and then planting it in the best possible conditions for it to thrive. And you remember how God provided for this people. We've seen this as Peter has been going through the book of Numbers, how God provides for his people, how he protects them. And this is what, in a way, Jesus is referring to in this parable. The vineyard owner says that, what's it say here, that the vineyard did everything for the vine to prosper. Verse 1 there, a man planted a vineyard. In other words, God planted a vineyard. He chose for himself the people. And it says here, he set a hedge around it, a hedge of protection. And he dug a place for the vine and built a tower. In other words, he did everything he could for that people to thrive and to be nurtured spiritually. So the vineyard is the illustration of the church, and the vineyard owner is the God himself, and how he tenderly deals with his vineyard. And then we're introduced to others in this parable, and this is important. We read about the vine dressers, and maybe you've never heard of that, children. What is a vine dresser? Well, it's someone who takes care of the vineyard. It might say in your Bibles, actually, a tenant farmer, something like that. Well, who are these vine dressers? Well, they are the spiritual leaders of the church. Notice this is significant, that the vineyard was leased to them. Did you see that in verse 1? He leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country. Remember, God owns the land. He owns the vineyard. He is the vineyard owner. And for a time, as it were, as he goes to a far country, he's going to lease the vineyard to these spiritual leaders. God is going to have ultimate care of the vineyard, but in a real way, he is giving responsibility to these spiritual leaders. And they are to be, as it were, spiritual vine dressers. They are to nurture that vineyard. They are to cause it to bring forth spiritual fruit. And they should have done that through the teaching that they had received to pass on to the people, and through administrating the Old Testament sacrificial system. And as we step back, we have to also recognize that they had a very privileged position, didn't they? That God had leased them a very precious thing indeed. He had given them his own people to look after. These were very real and weighty responsibilities that they had. So as he, as it were, goes to a far country, the onus is on them to bring forth fruit. So how did these vine dressers do? Well, we see that the parable begins to unfold. So what happens is the vineyard owner, God, in other words, wants to get some fruit. In other words, spiritual fruit from his vineyard. And it's a very reasonable request, isn't it? Look at it. It's vintage time. In other words, it's harvest when he's bound to expect fruit. And so he sends a servant that he might receive, verse 2, some of the fruit of the vineyard. But what do we find? Well, those of you who were listening to the parable, or perhaps heard it for the first time, surely would have noticed that the parable suddenly takes a dark turn, doesn't it? In verse 3, we see suddenly that the vine dressers beat the servant that the vineyard owner sent. Does it not shock you when you first hear that? How did that happen? And then maybe it's a case of miscommunication. He sends another servant, and what happens? It gets worse, verse 4. They throw stones at him and wound him in the head and send him away shamefully treated. And so the vineyard owner sends in his kindness yet another servant. And verse 5, again, they kill him this time. And many others, they beat some and kill others. And we're asking, what is going on here? How can you explain this irrational behavior? Do you remember, they have been given a very privileged position by the kind vineyard owner, and yet they respond in this way, persistently rebelling against this gentle and very reasonable request from the vineyard owner. But now we're getting to the crux of the parable. Jesus is going to now soon talk about the main teaching point of the parable. Excuse me. Because the servants in this parable also represent something. They illustrate something or someone. Just like the vineyard owner and the vineyard and the vine dressers, the servants are not an accident in this parable. They're not included accidentally. These are the many prophets that God sent in his kindness to the people, to turn them back, to change their ways, to call the people to walk in his ways. And you will remember, if you know the Old Testament, that the prophets were not sent only to the people, they're also sent to speak to the leaders too, the spiritual leaders. And what did these prophets in the Old Testament especially find? Well, they found that many of the spiritual leaders, so-called, were corrupt. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah lamented that the prophets of his day, quote, prophesied falsely, and that the priests rule on their own authority. Micah said that of Israel's leaders, they pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Zephaniah said, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. You see, as these men were sent out by God, they discovered, or rather they knew, that the people in leadership Many of them were corrupt. These vine dressers were corrupt. And so when the Old Testament prophets preached against this corruption, what do you expect these people who were corrupt did to them? Well, in real life, they did beat up the prophets and they did kill the prophets. Jeremiah the prophet, you will remember, was beaten and put in prison. And Zechariah was in fact murdered. 2 Chronicles 36 sums it up this way. It says that they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets. You see, back then in the Old Testament, you might have expected that, the way things worked out. But Jesus is now bringing this into his own day. And he's saying, this is deja vu, if not worse. He is saying again that you spiritual leaders, you so-called spiritual vine dressers, are just like those people in the Old Testament. You are now corrupt. And that's why Jesus is led to say in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And this is what Jesus is illustrating in this parable. He's speaking of the past, but he's now applying it to the present. And as he speaks to these spiritual leaders, he's saying, that is not something of the past only. You are now committing the same sins. And in fact, it is worse because you are living in the days of the Son. Rather than receiving the prophets, they are rejecting them. And as I said, it's worse because they are living in the times of the Son. Was that the most appalling thing you read in the parable as you read along with me? The fact that they didn't just kill the servants. Perhaps you could say there's been some kind of miscommunication here. They didn't know who the servants were. But they actually kill the Son. And they know what they're doing. Did you notice that? Verse 7 in the paragraph, in the parable, it says, those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. It's not a case of unmistaken identity. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they kill the Son and cast him out of the vineyard. It's just so perverse that the son of the vineyard owner is cast out. But Jesus is bringing it home to the spiritual leaders of that time and to people who reject him today, saying you're now living in the times of the Son and it's worse than the times of what people did in the past. It's just incredible, their reaction. And this is what we've been seeing, isn't it, in the Gospel of Mark, how these spiritual leaders, rather than accepting the Son of God, because that's who he is, it says here in the parable, the beloved Son, the Son of God, they are rejecting him. They are living in the days of the Son, and they're rejecting him. And in a short time, they will actually do what the parable predicts. They will kill him. All so that they can get the inheritance. So as we hear this parable explained, what are we thinking? Are we not in sheer disbelief at how these people act against the generous vineyard owner? Just think for a moment if you were the vineyard owner. Think about that. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. How could the spiritual leaders, whom you had given lease of the vineyard, given such a privileged and a prominent position, how could you do that? How could you neglect your duties and then use your position of influence to bring things for yourself and then reject my son, even murder him? Well, how do you explain this? How do you explain this just senseless behavior? Well, secondly, we see the explanation for their wicked behavior, and it's a briefer point. Ultimately, they acted this way because they were wicked hypocrites. They might have been religious leaders in name. They might have been called chief priests or scribes or elders, but they were wicked hypocrites. They were just like those people in the Old Testament. But as I said, they were worse because they were living in the times of the Son. Because just think about the level of their wickedness that they were carrying out. In Jesus' time, they had the responsibility of spiritual oversight of his people. And how were they doing with that? Well, Jesus had some very strong words to say about how they had neglected their duties and even bullied the sheep of Israel. Jesus says that they have polluted true religion. If you read the latter part of Matthew, you'll see that these so-called religious leaders have rejected the weightier matters of the law. They're obsessed with the minute man-made details, and they've completely looked over the true religion. And Jesus says, "Woe to you! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." It blocked up the way to salvation. This is really serious stuff. But worse, perhaps, than that, is they loved the authority that came with the office. You know, if you're unaware of what it meant to be one of those people, you'll know they were at the top of society. At the Jewish society, they were at the top. And boy, did they love that. Jesus says in Mark 12, we'll come to it soon, that they loved greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feast. There's a sinister edge to it as well. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You see, these religious leaders, so-called, loved the preeminence. And they loved the power that came along with their authority that had been given to them. And they used that power to keep many people in their grip. I'll just give you one example. Do you remember the blind man who was healed by Jesus? And they interviewed that healed man's parents. And it says that they feared the spiritual leaders. They were afraid to give the answer. How was this man healed? And it says that they feared the spiritual leaders. These men in authority were bully men. Can you see the grip they had over the people and the way that they used their place of prominence? And the problem for them is that Jesus was a real threat to their authority, wasn't he? Do you remember, we've seen this all the way through Gospel, how he publicly challenged their authority and their hypocritical way of living? Recently, Jesus, in his authority, rightfully given, had come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people had been worshipping him in the previous chapter. And then he publicly cleansed the temple. You see, he's starting to threaten their authority if he hasn't already done it. And Jesus in this parable wants to highlight the root of their greedy desire. In the parable, going back to verse 7, he says, "But these vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" You see, when Jesus came, who was the heir and had a true inheritance of that vineyard, they recognized him as a threat. They realized if he's going to come and usurp and rightfully claim his throne, then we're not going to have the authority that we love. And so they needed to remove the son so that they could maintain their position of influence and authority. This was the level of wickedness that these so-called religious leaders had. And it was going to get worse because Jesus was not exaggerating how they were going to kill him. Most of you probably know what will happen to Jesus just in a few chapters' time. They will actually kill him. And it's significant to look at the reasons why they kill him. It says in John chapter 11, verse 48, this is what they say amongst themselves as they're about to hand him over. If we let him alone, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and the nation. You see, they're concerned that Jesus is going to take away their place. Pilate, that heathen, knew that, as it says in Mark 15, that they had handed over Jesus. Why? It says, out of envy. You see, this is the level of wickedness that these people in positions of religious authority had at that time. It was envy bubbling up from their wicked hearts. And it reminds me of another parable. If you know the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19, where they literally say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You see, they wanted to maintain the authority and not submit rightfully to the Son of God. And so they're going to continue their harsh treatment of Jesus. It's going to get worse if you know the Gospels, and they will eventually murder him because he's a threat to their inheritance. But I want to finish and say, is that the end of the parable? Indeed, is that the end of the Son of God? Well, we see thirdly that there's an exaltation of the Son despite their rejection. Although Jesus, the Son of God, is rejected by men, indeed by many men, he will be exalted by God. That's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." You see, the Son of God will be exalted, even though many reject him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have noticed, has changed the illustration of the parable here from a vineyard owner and so on to a stone. But the central truth remains. Jesus, as you know, is quoting from Psalm 118, which is a psalm that speaks of the coming Messiah. And significantly, the people would sang some of that psalm when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And when Jesus quoted that psalm to them, he was saying that that prophecy about the Messiah had once again been fulfilled in their midst. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is the stone that the builders have rejected. You see, if the Jewish people knew their Bibles, they would know that they were expecting a Messiah that would come and establish a kingdom like no other. Yes, the Messiah would be rejected, even cut off, as it says in Daniel. But his kingdom would never be conquered, even if numerous wicked people came up against him. The same prophet Daniel prophesied of that day in Daniel 2, when he said, "In the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever." By this, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. And here in this passage, Jesus is identifying himself with that rock, the promised Messiah who would come and bring in an everlasting kingdom. Although he's rejected by men, it even says builders here, people who know how to build, as it were. He's the chief cornerstone of the kingdom. And the kingdom will be built upon him and upon him alone. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that when he built, he was only building on the sure foundation that is Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 2, when he says that many of us here this evening have been caused to come to Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. You see, the kingdom of Jesus, that is the building of God, with he himself as the chief cornerstone, continues to grow and to prosper, despite many, perhaps millions of people rejecting that. He is the chief cornerstone, rejected indeed by men, but he has become the chief cornerstone. I want to close by saying this. It does not mean, however, that as this kingdom prospers and goes on and on and on, that those who reject Jesus will not have anything happen to them. It's not a case of being neutral with the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable tells us so, doesn't it? We see this in the ending of the parable. Look to what happens to those who reject the Son. Verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those who reject him? He will come to destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. It's not a neutral thing to reject the Son. That kingdom being given to others is what is referring to the kingdom being for a time given to the Gentiles. We heard a little bit about that on Wednesday, how the Jews for a time will be passed over, that a curtain will be veiled across their eyes in judgment, and that many Gentiles will be brought in for a time, and then the Jews will once again be brought in, as it says in Romans 11. But this was fulfilled only a few years later. If you know history, in AD 70, the Jews found out what this meant when the temple was completely destroyed, and many people who rejected the Son of God knew what it was to be destroyed by him. But the Jews aside, those who reject Jesus Christ will find that they are also destroyed also. Those people who have chosen to ignore the prophets coming to them, whether that's literally through the preaching of this word or through the conscience that speaks dully in comparison to the words, they will have no excuse. And they will find that it is a fearful thing, as it says in the Bible, to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible speaks of those who are crushed by the stone instead of finding their security upon him. Matthew 23 says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see, it's not a neutral thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority over your life. He has a rightful authority over it. But if you harden your hearts and reject him, he will reject you on the last day. And it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. These people, you know, the people that Jesus spoke primarily to, they knew that Jesus spoke to them. But rather than turning and confessing their sins and saying, we've got it horribly wrong, they only hardened their hearts and they turned further away from Jesus Christ. And it didn't turn out well for them. But this is the gospel. This is what was preached in the early church. Acts chapter 4, the preacher said this, let it be known to you, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. The preacher goes on to say, nor is salvation found in any other. If you're searching for salvation this evening, then build upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. He will not crush you, but turn to him, repent from your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be part of that everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. Are you in that kingdom this evening? If not, you're in a fearful place. And I beg you to reconsider your position. Well, let's continue to worship God.